Amen. Remain standing. Let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 2. We are continuing our series through this book that we have just begun not too long ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And the title of this morning's message is Five Facts About Forgiveness. Five facts about forgiveness. There in 2 Corinthians 2, let's begin in verse number 5 this morning, and we'll read down to verse number 11. The Word of God says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." And verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Brother Matt Sabo, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated this morning. Five facts about forgiveness. Everyone has been hurt by someone at some point in time in their life. Yet what we do with that hurt, whether we hold on to it with bitterness or whether we are willing to forgive, affects about every relationship in our life. When we hold on to bitterness, which is sort of like one of the great hidden sins in Christianity, it affects our relationship with God, with our family, with other Christians, and even with the unsaved. Forgiveness, on the other hand, restores relationships, and it brings freedom. There's a very well-known couple named Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, who you may have heard of or read their story or stories, but they surrendered to the call of God on their life to go to a native people who had no influence of Christianity at all. Jim and four other missionary men initially made friendly contact with the Aka people, this native tribe, but after attempting another contact, all five of those missionary men were speared to death by these people. To many surprise, Elizabeth Elliott and her 10-month-old daughter went back, returned to live with the Aka people, and eventually won many of them to Christ. How could she forgive? To the world, this was just a waste of five young lives, but she understood that God had a plan and a purpose in all things. So she said, "The prayers of the widows themselves are for the Akas. We look forward to the day when these savages will join us in Christian praise." That's the testimony of someone who understood forgiveness. Forgiveness is a very difficult thing to practice, isn't it? Because in order to practice forgiveness, that means someone has to hurt you. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have someone to forgive." Today in our study of 2 Corinthians, we will learn five facts about what God's Word says on the topic of forgiveness. Before I get to that, though, let me try to provide some much-needed context for this passage of Scripture. Paul writes, "If any have caused you grief," and then he goes on to talk about a specific person that the Corinthians were to forgive. He says, "Forgive him." Restore him, comfort him, affirm your love toward him. So the question is, who is that guy? And what did he do? Who is this man that Paul speaks about? We cannot know with complete certainty. However, most commentators agree, and I would agree as well, that Paul is talking about a particular man he wrote about in the book of 1 Corinthians. If we rewind to the book of 1 Corinthians, we learn that there was a guy in the church. Many believe he was in a position of leadership. And this man in the church was living in open, unrepentant sin. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. You may wonder, well, what did he do? He was romantically involved in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. It was so bad that even the unbelievers in Corinth were talking about the sin in the church. That's a big deal, isn't it? But the Corinthians were just sort of letting it go. So Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, and he told them, put him out. Get this guy out of the church. Now we might think that's kind of harsh, but we also understand sin must be dealt with. This was a public, open, blatant sin. There was no remorse. There was no repentance. It was continuing to go on, so you can't just sweep it under the rug. Again, even the unbelieving world was talking about it. So Paul leaves no doubt what is to be done and what should have already been done by the church. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 4, here's what the apostle says. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now those are strong words. Deliver such a one, like a judicial sentencing. Now some believe Paul was talking about that this guy needed to be turned over to Satan for the physical destruction of his flesh. Most, however, see this as excommunication. That this man was to be removed from the membership of the church, and in this case, removed from the church altogether. We have to remember something. God's glory is on display in his church. This is his church. This is his body, his bride, his house. No doubt, picture this man coming into the fellowship of the believers weekly, if not daily, and here he is, perhaps in a position of leadership, living in this open, incestuous relationship, and he's coming in, praying, singing, serving, as if nothing is wrong. He's unrepentant. Now, there may be those who say, well, let's not be harsh. Let's just love on the guy and let's pray for him and let's sympathize. After all, nobody's perfect. Can you say amen to that? I mean, no one's. You remember we learned about amen last week, okay? So stick with me here. Nobody's perfect. Can you say amen? Yeah. Here's the key and the difference. He's unrepentant. So by just showing him love, they would simply harden his heart even more. Paul says, put him outside. He has forfeited his place with the people of God. Christ saved him out of the world, put him back in. Back into the world where Satan rules. And when he sees that his sin is hated by those who love Christ, may his heart break before God. Understand Paul's intention here. His motive is that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We don't like commands like this, but it's the word of God. This wasn't gossip, okay? Paul's not just jumping to conclusions, and neither should we. We might say, well, that's not very loving. What would Jesus do? Jesus told us what he would do. Actually, in Matthew 18, he specifically tells us, if your brother has trespassed against you, if he has offended you. Now, let me quantify that. Biblically sinned against you. Not just you got upset in the first service, I said, because they didn't eat your potato salad at the potluck and they didn't like it. And you just didn't know there was a big hair in it, and that's not why no one touched it, all right? And I'm sure it was good, but they just didn't want to eat a hairy potato salad, right? No, we're talking about an actual trespass. If your brother has trespassed against you, go and tell him. If he hears you, Jesus says, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three witnesses with you. If he hears them, great. If he doesn't, bring it before the church. If he doesn't hear the church, Jesus says, treat him like a heathen. Put him out. Treat him like an unbeliever. That's what Jesus commanded. Let me say it like this. Sometimes when people leave the church, it can be a good thing. Said another way, there are some people who advance the cause of peace and unity in the body by their absence. The goal is not to expose this guy. He's not trying to cancel this guy. He wants to restore him. That's Paul's heart, to restore this man. Now, was he really saved? We can't say for sure. Paul isn't comfortable calling him a brother. Paul says he is called a brother. There's a big difference. He's called a brother. But let's say he's not saved. If he's not, that means he's on a collision course with hell. And the hope for him to be saved is that the church would rise up and do what Christ commanded them to do, confront his sin privately, then with the group, and then with the church. But if it continues, put him out into the dominion of Satan so that he might come to the end of himself. And the hope is that he would be saved. And if he is saved, then he'll get his heart right. Church discipline is never meant to be an end in itself. No, it's a means to an end. The purpose of discipline is always to restore. So Paul writes to them, put him out. And it appears like the Corinthians did what Paul said. They kicked this guy out. And then it seems like he comes back. What do you know? They do what God's word commands, and then it works. He comes back, and he appears to be remorseful and sorry and broken and repentant. And he says, please forgive me. But then the Corinthians say no. They won't forgive him. They were slow to put the guy out, but now that he's out, he comes back and they're like, no, you just got to stay out. Paul now writes to this church, instructing them to forgive this man. From this passage, we will learn five facts about forgiveness. Number one, the first thing we see is that forgiveness frees the believer. It frees the believer. Look at verse 5 of that opening passage with me, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. It says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Paul, in essence, is saying, let's not make more out of this than need be. I mean, yeah, he hasn't really grieved me, I guess a little bit, in part. Paul is just letting it go. He's freeing himself of this. Paul is a very hard person to offend. Yeah, he's caused me some grief, but at the end of the day, not a lot. He's hard to offend. By the way, that is a very godly virtue. Some people are so easily offended. You could look at them the wrong way. You sit in their seat at church. I hope that y'all just mix it up some Sundays. Sit like the complete opposite, and then just watch when people are like, good, all right? It's not your chair, all right? The kids defile them on Wednesday night anyways, all right? You don't want to know what they spill on that. You're sitting in it right now. They look for the worst in everything. Some people just take everything out of context. They never give anyone the benefit of the doubt. They look at things the worst way and never the best way. They're always easily offended. I like the old saying, we're to be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. Let go of it. Free yourself of that. That's what forgiveness does. Corrie ten Boom said, forgiveness sets the captive free only to realize that the captive was me. It sets me free. Well, what does it free us from? To start, it frees us from pride. That's for sure. Forgiveness frees you from pride. They don't deserve my forgiveness. Ultimately, it's pride that keeps us from forgiving. We think far too much of the sin of others against us and far too little of our sin against God. Forgiveness frees us from pride. It also frees us from pity. Pity. If you don't forgive, you know what happens? You can still be the victim. And you're justified in having your little pity party. That type of victim mentality is prevalent in our culture because it feels good when someone else feels bad for us. Oh, I can't believe what happened to you. And you're still serving the Lord. You poor thing, how you've suffered and how you've endured. And you're so strong to have gone through such pain. Some hold back forgiveness in order to hold on to self-pity. Woe is me. And they want others to say, woe is you. It frees us from pity. It also frees us from bitterness. Bitterness is a cancer of the heart. It's the result of an unwillingness to properly forgive those who have sinned against you. So you might be offended and you hold on to that forgiveness. You won't let it go, and instead you become bitter. The question that comes up with forgiveness sometimes is, okay, who should go to who first? If they offended me, should they come to me or should I go to them? Like, who goes, is it the offender or the offending? Who goes to who first? You know the Bible answer to that? Both. Both. You are supposed to go to them if they have offended you and tell them that they have offended you. And also, if they know that they've offended you, they're supposed to come to you. That's a Christian thing to do. Sometimes, however, the offender doesn't know that they've offended somebody. So there's a person who's holding on, they're bitter inside their heart, and at the same time, the other person's just going about their day, la-di-doo-da, they have no idea, they're having the time of their life, enjoying their life, and you're just miserable and bitter, and they have no idea. So go to them. We're not called to be psychics, right, as Christians. If you know you've offended somebody, go to them. But if you've been offended, then biblically, you're supposed to go to them. Don't hold on to that bitterness. One author wrote, the scripture likens bitterness to a root. From that root grows all sorts of sin, like anger, jealousy, envy, hatred. Roots have to be planted. So what is the seed that sprouts into a root of bitterness when planted? It's hurt. Hurt is the seed. When someone hurts you, it's as if a seed has been dropped onto the soil of your heart. You can choose to respond in one of two ways. You can either reach down and pluck up that seed by forgiving your offender, or you can begin to cultivate that seed by reviewing the hurt over and over again in your mind. Bitterness is the result of dwelling too long on a hurt. It's the result of not truly forgiving the offender. And bitterness affects everything we see about a person. Because they've hurt us, bitterness poisons the totality of how we view that individual. No matter what they do, they could solve world hunger and in the same day rescue your puppy from a burning building, and you, bitterness, would still find a way to twist it into, well, why did they really do it? You know, I know their heart. And bitterness sees the worst in everything and overlooks the good in anything. It's sort of like when you, if you get a new car, doesn't have to be brand new, but you just get a new car. Isn't it amazing how many people that you now notice drive the same exact car that you do? And it's like, everybody bought this car this week, right? When you're bitter at someone, they can do no good. And you won't only notice the bad. You know what bitterness does? It causes you to search for the bad. Some always look for the bad. Don't be that person. Some do that at home. Some do that at school. Some do that at work. Some do that at the grocery store. Some do that in the church. Looking for the bad, overlooking the good. Some people get mad at a church. Look, I think there have been 5 people in the past month who have walked the aisle and given their life to Jesus Christ. Young ladies getting baptized, people joining the church, attendance record on Easter, offerings are great. And someone could see all of that with bitterness in their heart and overlook it and focus on this one thing. That's wrong. That's what bitterness does. You know, they say no matter how much you nurse a grudge, it doesn't get any better. Bitterness makes us exaggerate the problem. So Paul is saying, let's not turn this molehill into a mountain. Yes, it was a sin. Yes, it was a big deal. Let's not exaggerate it. He sinned. He repented. Now forgive him. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even, here's the motive, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, we often minimize our own sin and exaggerate the sin of others. We sort of whitewash our sin. Bitterness causes people to even excuse their sin, the anger that they have in their heart. They'll say things like, well, I just wear my heart on my sleeve. I'm just a passionate person. Bitterness will have you convincing yourself that anger is actually a virtue instead of an offense against God. So this morning, let the grace of God melt your heart. Free yourself of that bitterness. Forgive. Number two, secondly, what does forgiveness do? Forgiveness shows mercy. It shows mercy. Look at verse 6 of our opening passage. Paul writes, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. It's like, okay, you've disciplined this guy. You put him out. You've done what you should have done. Now that's enough. This guy has had enough. Since his repentance is clear, your course of action is clear. Forgive him. We're not talking about someone who's unrepentant. This guy was repentant. That's another good question. Well, what do you do then? Let's say he wasn't. What do you do if someone has trespassed against you and they're not sorry? They're not remorseful. They won't even acknowledge that they have sinned. They're not seeking reconciliation. So what am I supposed to do there? I believe you ought to have what we could call a heart of forgiveness, a spirit or an attitude of forgiveness, like Christ had as he hung on the cross and the crowd mocked him, the soldiers mocked him, the criminals mocked him. Were they seeking reconciliation? Were they repentant? And yet Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." He had a heart of repentance. When Stephen was stoned to death with Paul holding their coats, were those who threw the rocks, were they seeking his forgiveness? Were they seeking reconciliation? No, and yet like Christ, he says, "Father, forgive them. Don't lay this on their account." He had a spirit or a heart, an attitude of forgiveness, which says, if they would seek reconciliation, then I would forgive them by God's grace. Some people don't have that heart. They think to themselves, even if they do come to me, I will never, ever forgive them. That's not the heart of your Savior. You ought to have a heart that desires reconciliation. Whatever heaven forgives man of, we are called to forgive him of on earth. And we are really quick to set limits on the grace that we extend to others, yet we want grace showed toward us to be unlimited. You know, it's interesting, right after Jesus talked about church discipline, go to him if he's trespassed against you, if he hears you, you've gained your brother, take a group, take the church, then treat him as a heathen. You know what happened right after that? Peter asked a very famous question. Remember the question he asked? How many times do I forgive him? How many times? And then Peter, almost kind of self-righteous, says, even seven times, Jesus? Like that was a big deal. Seven? Yeah. And Jesus says, no, not seven. His teaching was that it's to be unlimited. If you're counting, you missed the point of forgiveness, right? If you're keeping track, that's not forgiveness. And then right after that question, Jesus tells a parable. A parable that reiterates this truth. Forgiveness shows mercy. We have been showed mercy, therefore we ought to show mercy. Matthew 18, verse 23, let me read through this, and I hope that it just reaches your heart this morning. Jesus said, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Verse 24, when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's an insurmountable debt. No normal person would ever be able to pay that off. Verse number 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down, worshipped, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, mercy, grace. He's moved with compassion and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which was nothing compared to the debt that he owed. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Does that sound familiar? Verse 30, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Verse 32, then his Lord, Jesus says, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? As the Lord was wroth and delivered him, to his tormentors, to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts, there's the idea of an attitude of forgiveness, forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. I forgave you all that debt. Should not you have had compassion? Even as I pitied you, shouldn't you pity others? We who have found mercy ought to show mercy. And there is no greater way to show mercy than forgive somebody else. It shows mercy. Number three, it restores joy. Forgiveness restores joy. Look at verse 7. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Forgiveness restores joy. Now look, maybe when I initially said that, you thought to yourself, that's so true. When I forgive someone, God gives me my joy back. That's right. I had such bitterness and anger in my heart towards someone. When I finally let it all go and I forgave, then I had joy again. When I learned to forgive, I got my joy back. And that's very true. When we hold on and hold back forgiveness, we become bitter. Our joy does go away. And it is restored when we forgive. But, wait a second. Paul is not talking about joy for the person who extends forgiveness. He's talking about joy for the person who committed the sin. Now, we don't like that. I mean, we kind of expect the opposite. I forgive you, now you better comfort me, all right? But that's not what's happening here. Not only were they to forgive him, but in addition, they, the ones who were offended, the ones who were sinned against, were commanded to comfort the sinner. What amazing grace that is. Remember that word comfort from the first chapter that we looked at? Comfort means to lift him up, to fortify him, to strengthen him, because if you don't, he could be swallowed up with much sorrow. As the Egyptians were swallowed up in the Red Sea, so grief and sorrow might engulf and overwhelm him. Verse 8, so Paul writes, wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. The goal of sorrow is not to overwhelm the person, but to bring them to repentance. Forgiveness seeks not only to reconcile a relationship, it seeks to restore joy to the offender. To restore joy in the one who committed the sin. And you might think, well, they don't deserve to have their joy restored. They took my joy. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't treat us how we treat others? By forgiving, here's what happens. If you forgive, you experience the joy of that freedom of forgiveness. The sinner experiences joy of restoration. The church experiences the joy of unity and fellowship because of that forgiveness. If I forgive you, we often forgive and then hold it over somebody's head forever. That is not true biblical forgiveness. Because true forgiveness seeks to restore joy in the one who repents. Number four, what does forgiveness do? It proves obedience. It proves obedience. Look now to verse 9. Paul says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. It proves obedience. Paul now shifts his focus from the offender to the offended. This may be the most difficult thing for us to do as believers. This is not natural in our flesh, to forgive. Now, Christians should be known for our forgiveness, but the fallen world sees forgiveness as a weakness, not a strength. As a matter of fact, our culture glamorizes vengeance. We will repay. It looks down on forgiveness because we all want justice for the sins committed against us, but we want mercy when we are the ones who have sinned against others. There are a lot of commands in Scripture for believers. We're to pray, evangelize. We're to assemble together as a body. We're to study Scripture. You know what forgiveness is? It's another command. It's a command. We are commanded to forgive. Paul wrote to them about this. He says, I wrote to you about this to prove you. He's putting them to the test. I'm going to see, will you be obedient in all things, or will you disobey and sin against God? Forgiveness is not an issue of what the person did. Well, you just don't know what they did. That's not the issue. It's not an issue of how it affected you, the impact that it made. You'll never understand. That's not the issue. It's not an issue of how big a sin was committed, or whether or not you feel like forgiving. At the end of the day, forgiveness is an issue of obedience. Will we obey, or will we walk in disobedience? In Mark 11, verse 25, it says this, when ye stand praying, forgive. Forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. It's a test of obedience. And honestly, it's one of those tests that we fail very often. I ask you this morning, is God testing you in the area of forgiveness right now? Are you passing the test? It proves obedience. Lastly, number five. It spoils Satan. It spoils the devil. Look at verse 10. Paul says this, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now, here's the thing. Maybe they thought Paul doesn't want us to forgive this guy. I mean, after all, he was pretty strong, and maybe he was kind of harsh when he said, put him out, deliver him to Satan. And now he comes back. Remember there, this is a throwback to 1 Corinthians when we studied that, all right? Some of you, you weren't here for that. Others, you were just in youth group or something. It was a while ago, all right? In 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter, we learn there's a bunch of divisions in the church. There are those who said, well, we are of Paul. And others who said, well, we're of Peter. And then some said, we're of Apollos. And then the really spiritual ones said, well, we're of Jesus. We're the Jesus party over here. We're the Pauls. They all picked their side. Some believe Paul is addressing a specific group in the church who wouldn't forgive him. Others believe it's the entire church. But maybe those who were really, really affectionate toward Paul thought, no, we're not forgiving you after what you did to Paul. After the grief that you caused him, I don't think so. So Paul is writing, and he's like, look, you forgive him, I forgive him. Let's just all forgive him. It's okay, I forgive him. Forgive him. And then he says this in verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, that's a really familiar verse to some of you. You've heard that verse a number of times. To my knowledge, which is very limited, but to my knowledge, I have never heard this verse used in its context. Great application. We know Satan tries to get an advantage of us. And he has devices that he uses, schemes, tricks. We know his plans, and oftentimes that's how it's applied. Satan uses all different kinds of things to trip us up and to trick us and get advantage of us. And we need to be aware of what Satan does, his plans, his strategies. But you know, in context, what device he's talking about? Unforgiveness. What does Satan use to get an advantage of us when we don't forgive someone? That's his device. That's his scheme. Satan doesn't want you to be obedient and pass this test. On one hand, God always wants forgiveness. That is the heart of God. Always, in every sin, God wants forgiveness. Can you say amen to that? On the other side, Satan never wants forgiveness. He never wants biblical forgiveness. So when we don't forgive, we are playing right into Satan's trick. Satan wants to destroy the church. And when we hold back forgiveness, we are giving him an opportunity to get an advantage over us by destroying joy, destroying fellowship, destroying unity, destroying love, and at the same time, we are preserving bitterness and anger and wrath and strife. When someone offends us, Satan does a great job at diverting all of our attention toward the offense and away from the deeper spiritual conflict that's going on. He shows us the bait, and then he hides the hook. He gives us the golden cup, but he disguises the poison. There are times where maybe someone will get upset about something, and it's so small that it kind of leaves you scratching your head, and you're like, are you serious? That? You're upset about that? And they'll take that little thing, that little offense, and they turn it into a big offense, which leads to anger and bitterness and division. And so here's what Satan does. Satan has us looking over here toward what in eternity, in light of eternity, it isn't a big deal at all. And at the same time, people are dying and going to hell every single day. But he's got us looking at this. That's his scheme. That's his tactic. That's the strategy that he uses. And when we don't forgive, we fall right into that trap. But when we do, we spoil his plans. Proverbs tells us it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. It's been said that a person is never more like God than when they forgive, because our God is a forgiving God and Jesus is a forgiving Savior. Are you more angry about what a person did to you or what they did to your Savior? Forgiveness could be called the highest spiritual virtue. Here's what Colossians 3:13 says. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Well, that kind of sums it up, right? If any man have a quarrel against any. Here's the motive. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Our God has been so blatantly and unjustly blasphemed and mocked, and yet he offers each and every one of us total and complete forgiveness and expects us to do the same. D.A. Carson said, "The idea is not simply that we have been forgiven and therefore we ought to forgive, but that God himself in Christ has forgiven us, and therefore our debt is incalculable. No matter how much wretched evil has been done against us, it is little compared with the offense, not minimizing the hurt you have experienced. The Lord is not minimizing the pain that you felt. We're not trying to sweep, well, let's just forget about it. It's sin, okay, well, don't. That's not what this is about. But rather, compared with the offense that we have thrown into the face of God, it is little. Yet God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, if we know anything of the release of this forgiveness, if we have glimpsed anything of the magnitude of the debt we owe to God, our forgiveness of others will not seem to be such a large heap. Let me read one more verse. Verse 10, once again, of 2 Corinthians 2. Paul says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it. And then don't miss this last part. In the person of Christ. In the person of Christ. Literally, that could be translated in the presence of Jesus Christ. Think about that. That we are to forgive as if we are in the presence of Jesus. So imagine yourself sitting at the foot of the cross. Jesus is beaten. He is spit upon. Crown of thorns shoved upon his head. He is lifted up on the cross and crucified. While the crowd mocks him, he cries out, Father, forgive them. Now imagine as you sit at the foot of the cross, someone approaches you, a person who has trespassed against you. They walk up to you, broken, sorry. They said, I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? In our sinful flesh, we say, no. Do you understand the pain that you have caused me? How could you do such a thing? I can't ever imagine forgiving you of what you've done. I can't do it. I won't do it. And then all of a sudden, you look at the cross, and the eyes of Christ meet yours. And you realize, whoever has offended me has offended God more. And if God, who is the most holy, can forgive the offender, cannot I, the least holy, forgive him too? So I forgive as Christ forgave me. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a moment. Every head bowed and eyes closed. Let me begin by saying, if you have not personally experienced this forgiveness made possible in Jesus Christ, friend, I admonish you, humble yourself before the Lord today, confess your sin, and put your faith in Jesus, and you will experience that blessing of forgiveness. Christian, I don't know how the Lord spoke to you through His Word. I'm not sure what you got out of the message at all, but if it were a test, forgiveness, of your obedience, are you passing that test today? Maybe the person who offended you is gone. So even if they wanted to seek reconciliation, they can't. Maybe this morning you want to come and ask the Lord by His grace to give you a heart of forgiveness. Maybe there's bitterness in your heart right now. There's anger. And you hide it well. But when nothing else is demanding your attention, you turn that offense over in your mind again and again and again, and that bitterness is enslaving you this morning. Whether they're sorry or not, God has called us to have an attitude, a heart, a spirit of forgiveness. Maybe you want to lay that down at the altar today so that you don't have to carry it anymore. Whatever need, I invite you to come today. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that we have experienced through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, when we consider that the same person we refuse to give forgiveness to, you don't. I pray that that would melt our bitter hearts, and by your grace, we would offer the same forgiveness that we have experienced. Lord, if there is one here today who has offended a brother, sister, someone in Christ, Lord, I pray that they would go to that person, that they wouldn't sleep, that they wouldn't wait or put it off until that unity and peace is restored. Lord, for the one who has never experienced salvation through your Son Jesus, I pray that today would be that day where they themselves, although they may need to offer forgiveness, they themselves would experience that forgiveness through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.